For our text this morning is John chapter 12. I encourage you to get your pew Bibles out. John 12, 12 to 19 we're going to look at this morning. John 12, 12 to 19. And somebody can help us out with the page number there. I don't have it in front. 899. There you go. Thank you. I want this morning to be a little bit more interaction, so that's good. You've already helped me out there in one way. I'm going to ask for your help again here. As you're turning there, a little bit of relationship. We're going to talk about relationships this morning, what motivates us in our relationships, what should drive us, what our desires should be and what they're like. But I'm going to use an example, and this is an example. I want you, there's several young men in this room who are unmarried men, maybe looking for dates. There's several of them who are, they didn't tell me this, and I'm putting them on the spot right now, but they're sitting up front right here. So let's help give these young guys some relationship advice, okay? So they're all turning red right now, and they're looking down. It's not just these guys. I see you scattered around, and it's not just guys. It's ladies as well. But for those of us who are a little more experienced in this area in terms of we've been maybe dating for a while, you've been married for a while. I know some of you just celebrated your anniversary yesterday. Roy and Sharon, where are you guys? There you are. There's Roy. Some of the other, I think... or some other anniversary. I just saw one. Well, anyway, some of you have been celebrating. Let's take, for example, I have an anniversary coming up in June. Okay, and I'm going to give you a quiz. And I want you to answer this quiz by way of helping these guys right here in terms of a relationship scenario. Let's say on my anniversary, and I can't remember what number this is. 13. I'm already to a bad start. So that's number one, remember... when? I know it's the 20th of June. I think it's 13 or so. Is that right? Yeah. Okay. We're getting it. Okay. Let's say that I want to give Tammy a big bouquet of roses. Now, first of all, she would pass out and faint if that ever actually happened. But let's say I want to give her a big thing of roses. And here are three possibilities for things that I should or should not say. Now, I want you to help tell me which of these things I should say out of these three possibilities, okay? And by the way, again, we're helping all of us. I keep pointing you guys out, but you're sitting up front. You're doing a good thing. You're into it, so I shouldn't punish you because of that. Here are the three things. First of all, I hand Tammy the roses on our anniversary, and I say, Tammy, I am giving you these roses because this is my duty as your husband. Okay. Oh, boy. So even you guys know you don't do that, right? Okay, now put yourself in this place. Say if there was a girl you were handing roses to, you don't say, this is my duty as your boyfriend. Okay, we're going to mark that one off. There were some grumblings right away. So number one, we've ruled that one out. Don't say, this is my duty as your husband. Number two, Tammy, I am giving you these roses. Where are you, Tammy? Okay, your hand looking down. I'm giving you these roses because you cook and clean so tirelessly. Isn't that a good thing? I'm giving her because she does such a good job and because she's so helpful. She's laughing right now, too, and choking up. So I'm seeing no's is there as well. Okay. Here's the third option. This is, you know, C is always the right answer, by the way, if you're taking a multiple choice. It's not always. Here's question C or option C. Tammy, I'm giving you these roses because of who you are. I love you. Is that one better? Okay, we got immediate yeses there. Okay, guys, taking notes on that. You give roses to someone. You're in a relationship with someone, not because it's your duty, though there are some things you should do. You can commit to someone. There are things that you should do. Not because of what that person has done or has not done, but because of who that person is. The quality, the characteristics of that person, the innate internal aspect of that person. That's what motivates you in what you do to honor that person. I think Tammy is not honored if I do things just out of duty, although there are certain things I should do. Tammy's not honored if I do things because she has done other things. She's honored when I do things because of who she is. Now, this points to, I think, relationships in general. I think this is a general truth. If you're relating to somebody else, especially somebody who's a significant other in one way or another, you relate to that person because of who they are, not because of what they do or because of some kind of duty you serve. Well, let's take and apply that to our relationship with God. And I think that's where our text goes this morning, particularly of how we worship God. How do we relate to God in worship? Worship really is about our relationship to God. We have come this morning to worship God, to relate to Him in several different ways. We've worshiped through singing, fellowship. We're worshiping now through looking at His Word. So we're trying to relate to God. And how do we do that? What should motivate us as we come to worship? Now, just for a second here, you don't have to respond on this one. What motivated you to be here this morning? Why are you here? Ask the question, why? What, maybe it was a spouse that motivated you to be here this morning. Maybe it was a parent that motivated you to be here this morning. Maybe your motivation came from within. This is something I need to do because this is what you're supposed to do on Sunday. I don't know what your motivation is, but I think that's getting to the heart of what John is talking about and what our how we relate to God, particularly how do we relate to Him in worship. So that's what I want us to look at in the few minutes that we have today. So let's look at John 12. And just so you remember the context here, we looked at the end of John 11. We said the first half of the book here, in essence, has been talking about the signs that Jesus has done to point to who Jesus is, particularly the idea, the theme of light breaking into darkness. Light's coming in. Jesus is the light. Jesus is breaking into the darkness that's in the world. And now we're coming to a transition point. Chapter 12 is the last of these books where he's done these signs. The amazing sign of raising Lazarus from the dead, that was the final one that he did, the seventh sign, that's pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And now we're transitioning to what he's going to do and really showing his glory on the cross. We look at, you know, look around the room here, and I'm going to point to one in a second, but it kind of tells the story of Jesus as he progressed from his birth. I think the one way back there next to Kevin is showing the angel coming to Mary, and then we go around to his birth and come around. Where are we? Okay, we have Gethsemane back here, and then, of course, the Gethsemane was on Thursday night, and then the cross you see there, that one we can see, and then his resurrection. So that these pictures are telling us a story of Jesus' life, and that's what John has been doing. He started with, even before Jesus' birth, and he's going around, he's telling the story of who Jesus is, all pointing towards now what he's going to do on the cross. And this, as we've said before, was something that people misunderstood. They didn't fully understand why Jesus was doing what he was doing. So the context here is he's coming in, and Karen, you did a great job of, you've done a lot of my groundwork for me, so I don't have to go into a lot of that, of what's happening, and the choir's done a lot of that as well with the songs that they have sung and pointed to, of what's happening here on this day as Jesus is coming in on a Sunday, the Sunday before the resurrection, the Sunday before the Thursday and the Friday of the things of that week. So this is a week before, or less than a week before all this is happening. So let's read the text, and then we're going to walk through it and look at, again, how it motivates us for our relationship with God, for our worship of God. The next day, and I'm starting with verse 12 here. This is God's word from verse 12 to 19, John chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him," or "the world has gone after him." This is God's word. Now, John focuses here on the crowd. There are several players in here, several figures in here, but the crowd is really the focus. And John points out some things, and interestingly, this is one of the stories that we have in all four Gospels. This is how important this story is, that every one of the gospel writers relays this story. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke do it pretty similar ways, but John picks out something a little bit different, and he's picking out the motivation of the crowd and what the crowd was about. And it says the crowd was gathering because why? Look at verse 18. The reason why the crowd was there was because they had heard what Jesus had done. They had heard about Lazarus. Now, Jerusalem was about 100,000 people. There's lots of different estimates about how many people. That's a big city for ancient times. There have been estimates as well when the Passover feast, and this is the Passover feast they're celebrating there. That's what it's talking about. The feast they're talking about is the Passover, which actually starts tomorrow in the Jewish calendar. They were there for Passover, so it went from 100,000 people to probably close to 1 million people that are in Jerusalem at this time. That's a lot of people in a very small city. And all of those people, or most of those people, had heard what Jesus had done. So Jesus was the big man in town, and everybody wanted to come see Jesus and this man that had raised Lazarus, raised this person from the dead. Even before Jesus was hanging out with Mary and Martha and at Lazarus' house, and people were wanting to go meet Lazarus, this guy that had been raised, and just the buzz was all in town. This was everywhere. They didn't have Twitter back then or Facebook, but word had gotten out that Jesus had done this, and people wanted to come see him. So these crowds were thronging around, and it is very significant what they are doing. Look at verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Now, Karen did a good job of explaining this, and there's one other little significant thing about these palm branches. These were very symbolic of the nation of the Jewish nation. You could probably relate this today to our flag over here, the American flag. In essence, what the Jews were doing when they were waving these palm branches before Jesus, they were waving the Jewish flag. They didn't have a flag, but this, in essence, what they were doing. They were waving the flag because this was a symbol of the nation, and it was a symbol of the victory of the nation. When the Greeks had wiped out the temple a couple hundred years before and they rededicated the temple, they used palm branches to rededicate it because this was a symbol of the victory that they had won in reestablishing the temple. And it had become symbolic of victory. So when they were waving these branches, they were waving this to the king who was coming in that was going to bring victory to their nation, that was going to overthrow the Romans. The Romans had been in control of them for quite a while now, and they were being oppressed in many different ways. They had some freedom to worship, but it was not in the complete way that they wanted to, and their own freedom. So they were seeing this king that was coming in, and he was going to bring them victory. So they're waving these palm branches before the Lord in that way. So that's key to understand there as well. And they're saying this song, this Hosanna, which means save us, which comes from actually Psalm 118. This was a regular psalm and song that they sang. Save us from this, in essence, this oppressor, this ruler that we have now in Caesar. And they were afraid of what Caesar was going to do. And now Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come in and bring victory and bring deliverance to them. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So they're crowning him as their king that's coming in because he's going to defeat the enemy and set up Israel as the nation that it was always supposed to be, the nation that they were looking forward to. Well, there's one problem with that. Their worship of Jesus, and that's in essence what they were doing. They were singing praises to him. They were worshiping him. What was their motivation for worshiping Jesus? What was their desire? Their desire to honor him did not come from really who Jesus was. Their desire to worship him came from what Jesus could do for them, from the things that they had heard about him doing and the things that he could do for them. They had only heard about what he had done to Lazarus. A lot of them didn't know who Jesus was from Adam's house cat, as they say. Had no idea who Jesus was. They just heard about what he had done. So their worship wasn't based on any kind of relationship they had with him. It was only based on what they had heard he'd done and also on what they thought that he could do for them. That this Jesus is going to come in, he's going to wipe out the Romans, he's going to be set up as king, this political kingdom that we want to set up, so we're going to worship you. We're going to say, save us. We're going to praise you because what you can do for us. So their worship was not based on who Jesus was. Their desire was not to honor him for who he was, but for what he could do for them. But what did Jesus have in mind? And this, Karen, you did a good job of explaining this as well. Jesus had in mind something different, and the signs were right there. It was right there in front of them, but they missed him. They saw Jesus riding in on the donkey. They should have known. They knew the Old Testament scriptures very well. And I think Jesus was very intentional about this. He made a big deal about picking out this colt, this small donkey that he was going to ride in on. Well, they should have picked up the idea that this was not the warrior king coming in. He's not riding in on a war horse. He's riding in on a donkey, a king of peace, someone that's not going to bring a political kingdom, but someone that's going to bring a spiritual kingdom, to bring inner peace, to bring interchange, to bring life. And that's what John's been talking about. He's been writing this whole book so that we would believe in Jesus, and in believing in him, we would have life. Not have some political kingdom, not have our needs met that we think are our own needs. And that was where the Jews missed the sign there that Jesus had of coming in on this donkey. Even it says in verse 16 that his disciples didn't understand. These are people that had been with him for a while. They knew Jesus, and yet their worship was still a little bit flawed as well, because they didn't understand who Jesus was, and they were worshiping him based, again, on what they felt like he could do for them. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, they asked Jesus, "Are you going to set up the kingdom of Israel right now?" And Jesus said, "That's not the time to worry about this. We've got other things to worry about." So the disciples didn't fully understand it until he had been raised, until he had been glorified, meaning that the Spirit had come down, until they were filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit gave them understanding of the things that were going on. Well, let's think back to the three questions that I asked you earlier, and our three motivations for worship as we look at why we worship God. Number one, worshiping out of duty, worshiping out of this is what we must do. Should that be our motivation for worship? Should our desire to honor Christ come out of a sense of duty? Well, yes, it should be something that we feel compelled to do, something that we should do, but that should not be what our worship flows out of. When our worship only flows out of a sense of duty, what kind of worship is that? It becomes hypocritical worship. It becomes external worship only, and it's not internal. And who did Jesus have serious problems with on this very issue? Well, that's the folks that are mentioned here at the end of this passage in verse 19. The Pharisees saw what was happening. They saw they were having no effect here, and the whole world was going after Jesus, which they were saying more than they knew there at that time. But that's the kind of worship that the Pharisees had, where it was honoring God with their lips, honoring God with the things that they did, with the sacrifices that they gave, with the alms that they gave, the external things. But what did Jesus say about this? Matthew chapter 15, you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. There's no heart in it. There's no internal desire and joy in the sense of honoring God and worshiping God. So when we come to God and we worship and we try to worship out of a sense of duty, that ends up leading into a hypocritical kind of worship, a Pharisaical kind of worship. And Jesus was pretty harsh with that. So we have to be very careful that our motivation for coming on a Sunday morning, our motivation for reading the Word during the week or praying during the week, is not solely out of a sense of duty. That we're going through the motions and we're saying things with our mouths and we're doing actions that we do or clapping or anything else. And it's only an external thing and it's not coming from the heart. That doesn't honor God. How about the second thing? The second thing was honoring Christ, honoring another person, but specifically we're talking about worship here. Our worship flowing out of a desire to honor Christ because of things that he has done. Well, that doesn't sound quite as bad. Christ has done a lot of things for us. He lived a perfect life for us. He died on the cross for us. He rose from the grave as the firstborn of all the dead. He did a lot of things for us. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. Why not worship God because of what he's done for us? Well, the problem there is what happened to the Jewish people as well. When we start worshiping God and we're starting to be motivated because of what God can do for us, it becomes about us. It becomes about our needs getting met. And we get all reoriented to wanting to have our needs met. And what happens to our needs? Well, our needs change all the time. What we think are our needs are not really our needs. And I love a couple quotes here on this. In particular, I'll just read one here. Andrew Peterson, he's a singer, songwriter, musician, writer, just an amazing guy. He wrote an overview of triumphal entry of Christ. And he said this about, particularly about the needs that they were asking Christ to meet. He said, "You come to us," and this is the "you" referring to Christ, "you come to us though you know we're praying to you for the wrong reasons, singing to you without the faintest notion of how powerful and just and holy you really are. We don't even realize the danger we're in, crying for salvation from Caesar when the devil himself is battering the door, crying like a baby for its bottle when a wolf is loose in the nursery." Think about that for a second. This, I love the image of the baby crying for a bottle when the wolf is loose in the nursery. When it's about our needs and it's about what God can do for us, it's based on what we think we need. Just like the baby thinks they need the bottle when there's a far more serious issue and need in that room at that moment. There's a wolf that's loose. And Israel thought that their need was this political kingdom to be set up. They thought Caesar was the real enemy. But they didn't realize the real enemy was Satan himself. The real enemy was their own sin that needed to have a solution, that needed to have someone pay the price for it. So when it's based on our needs and what God can do for us, it's not based on our ultimate need, because our needs always change, and it's when it's dependent upon us, God is the one who sets our needs. He knows our needs before we know them. So it can't be based on what God does for us. How about the third thing? And I think that's what this text speaks to. I think our worship should flow from, should be based on a desire to honor Christ because of who He is. Let me say that again. Our worship should flow from a desire to honor Christ for who He is and not for what He can do for us. It comes down to a desire for Him Himself. And people put it this way, we're seeking the face of God rather than the hand of God. Not what God can do for us with His power and with His hand, but what He is and who He is to us. Because in essence, that's the greatest news of the gospel, that God the Father has made a way for us to have a relationship with Him through Christ. And He Himself is the good news of the gospel. There's lots of other great things there. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life that we have, the joy that we have. All of these things are wonderful things, and they're aspects of the good news. But the greatest news is God Himself. And that's what should motivate our worship. That's why we should try to come on Sunday mornings and other times when we meet together. That's why we should read our scripture and why we should pray, because we want to have a relationship with God Himself because of who He is and because of His nature. I think that's the failure that the Jews had at this point. They didn't understand who He was. And they were worshiping from what they wanted Him to be. They were creating a Jesus of their own, really. And it wasn't flowing from who Jesus actually said He was. And that's where we often fall as well. We may try to worship Jesus, and we're saying we're worshiping Him for who He is, but then we create our own Jesus. We create a Jesus that will then meet our needs, a Jesus that will be palatable to what we think is right. And we again become the standard for right and wrong, and we make a Jesus in our own image. Well, the tough part of this, I think we can profess this and we can say this, that our worship should be out of a desire to honor Christ because of who He is. And we can say that, but it's very hard to put into practice. I'm saying to myself, this is hard to do. How do I check my motives? Because motives can be all over the place. I want to have the right motives. I want to do the right thing. I want to honor Christ for who He is and not for what He can provide for me. Well, I think we have some good examples here. And I think it starts with, this is how we start. It starts with communication. In any kind of relationship, needs to be based on communication. Here you go, guys. Okay, this is for you again. This is for all of us. A relationship is based on communication, not on expectations. We often expect a lot from our spouse. We expect a lot from one another we're in relationships with, but if you don't communicate to one another, that relationship is going to break down. Well, obviously, God is the designer of relationships, and He demands and He expects communication with Him. So it has to start with communicating. I think Isaiah and Peter are two great examples here. When Isaiah had a revelation of who God was, what was his response to that in Isaiah chapter 6? His response was, "Woe is me. I'm a sinful man, and I come from a people who are sinful. Peter, when Christ called him out in this amazing, miraculous catch of fish, and he was out there in the boat with Jesus, how did he respond to this amazing thing that he saw? He fell down on his knees and said, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. Get out of my presence because I can't be in your presence. I think that's where it needs to start for you and me as well. When we're checking our motives, when we're looking at our desires and for why we worship him, it has to start with listening to who God is. Actually listening to what God has told us of who he is. And that's what Peter did. That's what Isaiah did. They heard from the Lord first. They heard of who he was, and they didn't try to make their own conception of who God was. They didn't try to form God and make God into their own image of what God they would like to serve. They heard the Lord speak to him. Well, how do we do that? How do we listen to God? Well, we've done it in a number of different ways today. The choir has spoken words to us that come from the Lord. We've spoken words of encouragement from one another, from wise people who have followed the Lord for a while. We hear the word of the Lord in others. And certainly, hopefully, when we go to the word itself, the word that God gives us in his Bible, we hear God. We understand him for who he is. And that's why these times are so important. That's why times when we go throughout the week and why we have to go back to the word again and again and again, just like we go for water. And we can't live without it. We have to go to the word. Prayer, we have to pray. We have to listen to what God is saying to us through prayer. It's key and central. A lot of times we pray and we do all the talking. Sometimes we just need to sit back and listen and let the Spirit speak to us. So the first thing in communication and getting our motives right is listening to who God really is. If we're going to honor him for who he is and not who we want him to be, we got to listen. And then we need to respond. And I think Isaiah and Peter there again are the examples. They responded first by when they heard God speak, they humbled themselves. They submitted themselves. They confessed their sin. We need to confess to God that our desires aren't right, that our motives aren't pure, that our motives are all over here. We're trying to please people. We're trying to please ourselves, all over the place except for directed towards God. So the first thing we need to do, all of us, is just, God, I confess. My motives aren't pure. I didn't come to church today for the right reasons. I didn't come to just honor you for who you are. I came because you did this for me. I came because this is the right thing to do. But we confess that, God, we need to have our motives shaped and molded and changed. And then how else did they respond? When you respond to God in that way, he's going to offer grace to you. He's going to offer his mercy to you, and he's going to reshape your heart. He's going to reshape your motives and your desires. And your desires are going to become more pure, and they're going to become filled with joy. So just as you would give flowers to your wife or your husband out of joy of because of who they are, and it happens the longer you live together, the longer you're together, the more that joy is sincere, and it comes out of the delight to do that and a devotion to do that. That's what happens in our relationship with God. God changes our heart, and that sense of duty and that dedication becomes a sense of joy. As this is what fills us. This is what satisfies us in our relationship with God. Because we've responded appropriately and God responds back. He changes our heart. He molds us and shapes us. Well, how did Peter respond as well? How did Isaiah respond when God called Isaiah? When God called Peter and he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. What did they do? They left everything and they followed him. Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. So we respond ultimately as well in obedience. We respond in joyful obedience. That this is what's going to satisfy me above anything else. But above anything that you could do for me, God, above any sense of duty that I would have, it's my devotion to you because of who you are. And it starts with us responding in an appropriate way. So our worship should flow out of a desire to honor Christ because of who he is. And it starts by communicating with him, it starts by listening, and it starts by responding appropriately as well. Our closing hymn, I think, is a good way for us to do this as a congregation, to respond in an appropriate way. 366. I like for us just to read these words before we sing them. Sometimes I think it's easy for me at least to sing through a hymn and never even listen to the words. We're just singing along and not thinking about them. But if our desire really is to honor Christ for who he is and not doing out of sense of the duty or anything else, We need to be sure that what's coming out of our lips is also coming out of our hearts. So let's look at these words first, and I think this is the appropriate way to respond, to say, God, change my heart, change my motivations, change my desires, and it starts by surrendering. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. Okay, that's words not about what Christ has done for us, but about being in His presence. We've said this many times before, the presence of God is the greatest blessing. It's better than any blessing that God could give us, is to be in His presence. And that's what this song points toward. Verse 2, all to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. This again, humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves, confessing, and saying, God, You need to determine what my needs are. Matthew chapter 6, 33 says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these other things will be added to you. If we seek first God and we seek His face, He knows what our needs are. These things that we seek after and run after, God's going to provide what we need, not what we think we need. Verse 3, all to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior, wholly Thine. May Thy Holy Spirit fill me, may I know Thy power divine. This has got to be a work of the Spirit. It's got to fill us, change us, and make us His, and make us delighted to worship Him, delighted to do the things we do for Him. And there, verse 4, all to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power, let Thy blessing fall upon me. It's about God filling us with Himself, making us like Christ, and that again is the blessing. That's the blessing we want to come upon us, is to be like Christ, to be in His image. So let's sing this as a response. Let's sing this as a prayer that God would change our motivations for wanting to serve Him and worship Him. And certainly you can pray where you are. You can pray as you sing. There's an opportunity to come to the altar as well. This is a place of prayer at this time of the service. But respond how the Lord leads you to respond as we sing 366. Let's stand.